This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. We're going to go ahead and take our blessing fund offering. And so the ushers are going to come by and just collect that. And as they do, you can open up your Bibles this morning. We're going to be reading three texts beginning in Genesis 9. So, I did send out an email last night for those of you who read those things on Saturday nights and also on the city, just to encourage you as we have this blessing fund every third Sunday of the month to, as you're able, participate in it. And I explain how important that is, I believe. And I would just love to see us as a church more intentional in our care for the poor and those in financial need, both within the church and within the city. So everything that we collect in the Blessing Fund goes directly to that. Okay, so we are not in the book of Hebrews today. Sam did an excellent job last week, and he also did something in that he covered actually a broader section than I had initially planned for. So it actually opened up a free Sunday, which was really an answer to prayer for me, because I had been wanting for some time to address the issue of what is the proper role of a Christian in politics. And of course, we are in a major election year, and it's not just as we look forward to November, but I hope you realize that May 8th, North Carolina has a very important primary that will not only determine various candidates for offices, but there are propositions that are being put forward that I believe are very important. And so I wanted to take the time to address this topic, and it just so happened that we are also doing today a voter registration. And so initially March 18th was chosen because it allowed us to get those processed so that those who, in fact, do register today to vote will be able to participate in the May 8th primary as well as the November elections. And so when this opened up, I said, okay, I believe this is providential, and I want to address that this morning. So that is what our focus is going to be. And I want to begin, and I'll also interject. A few weeks ago, Nathan and I had the opportunity to travel to Raleigh, and Dr. Wayne Grudem was in the state, and he was talking about the issue of what does the Bible say about politics? It really has been his desire over the years. I jotted down something that he had communicated. How does the Word of God apply to different aspects of our life? We all recognize that the Bible is not simply this devotional guide so that every morning we can wake up and read a little portion of Scripture and have a warm devotional feeling. It really is to inform us how to live a life that brings glory and honor to God. In fact, one of the great confessions of the faith says that in God's Word we have everything that is necessary for life and for godliness. And so after his work, Dr. Grudem's work as the general editor for the ESV Study Bible, he began to focus his attention on how does the Word of God speak to areas of government and law and politics. And he basically wrote a 600-page book entitled, what's it entitled again? Politics According to the Bible, yes. And so he was in Raleigh discussing that, and it just reminded me again that this is a topic that I would like to address. I feel like part of my responsibility, clearly, like that of Paul. When Paul was leaving the region, he was able to call together all the elders of the church throughout Asia Minor, and he met them, and he said, you know, when I was with you, I did not hesitate to preach to you the full counsel of God. And I think there can be a tendency today to want to be somehow politically correct and only address the issues that our culture in large agrees upon. And that has not been our pattern here. I feel like we have been clear on many issues, and I feel like as a congregation, you have been very responsive. I'm not feeling any pressure from anyone to not go in certain directions. But of course, when I go in those directions, anyone who would feel that way might not still be here. So, you know, that doesn't necessarily mean anything. But I want to basically follow this morning the pattern that Dr. Gruden presented to us a few weeks ago, and is also the way he approaches the introductory chapters of that book, by again asking the question, what is the proper role of a Christian in politics? And I want to begin, first of all, by looking at really five incorrect views, and then looking at what Scripture does seem to indicate our call is, and the scriptural support for that as well. So I'd like to just pray for us again and ask that God would give me grace. There is a ton of material. And as I was putting this together, what I realized is I want to be simple this morning, and I realize there's many issues that just cannot be addressed. There's a temptation, and I'll just say on the front end, this will be more of a teaching. Okay? But I would like to follow it up, and I think I can do that. I would like our next biblical studies program class to be addressing some of these issues. I feel like we almost need 4 to 6 weeks together in the context of our biblical studies program. And those who are relatively new to Living Way, that is our adult Christian education program that we offer, to maybe look at some of these issues more particularly. And I think there's probably a handful of issues that there really is debate, and in my opinion, some confusion among the church on issues that, in my opinion, I don't think there should be confusion on. I think Scripture speaks to them very clearly. Now, there are a host of issues where I think debate among Christians, really at any level, is healthy, but there's a few things that, again, if we really submit ourselves to the authority of God's Word, there are certain issues that are being discussed that that Scripture does speak very clearly on, and I think we need to be clear as well as the church. So, Lord, we thank you for this time together this morning, and I pray for your grace to communicate to these men and women. Lord, I thank you for them, and I pray that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin with five wrong views of the relationship between Christians and government. The first is that government should compel religion. That would be the first wrong idea, that civil government should compel people to support or to follow one particular religion. And I'm really not aware of any major group that is promoting that, any major Christian group in the United States. There may be some weird groups I don't know about. You know, 12 members, they meet online every Sunday, and that's their theology. But I'm not aware of any major group. But if you're aware of church history, you know that this position has been embraced by the church. And if you go back to the time of the Reformation, the many wars that were fought, especially in Europe, between Catholics and Protestants following the Reformation, in an attempt to compel people within certain regions to believe a certain way. And this position is wrong because, number one, it is inconsistent with the teaching of Jesus. And number two, it is inconsistent with the nature of genuine faith. We recognize that no one can be compelled or forced to believe the Christian faith. And if if they see themselves as a Christian because they live in a certain region where this is compelled, then there's gross misunderstanding there. And we, of course, should recognize that. We realize today that there are other nations in the world where the citizens of that nation are compelled by the government to support a certain religion. I think of Saudi Arabia, which you must practice Islam, that any member of that nation who does not practice Islam is subject to severe punishment. There's other parts of the world where there's this same attitude. But we recognize that this is an inappropriate position and one that we do not embrace. When our founders came together, as we look at our own history, they were coming from very many backgrounds. Many were Christian, representing various denominations, but they recognized the need to form a unified country. Many had come to this nation, or their forefathers did, fleeing religious persecution. So foundational to our own nation was the understanding of freedom of religion. They recognized that that was essential. And we need to understand, as Christians, we need to be very active in the freedom of all religions. Many people fear Christians in the political realm because they have this fear that is sometimes promoted in the media, that if you let a believer come into some type of government role, then they're going to demand that there be a theocracy. And so Christians, we have a responsibility to make that clear, that we're not looking to force or compel anyone to believe Christianity. We recognize, again, the nature of the teaching of Jesus, the nature of genuine faith, does not make that a legitimate position. Jesus made it very clear in Matthew 22. He was approached, and there was an attempt to trap him. And he was asked the question, is it legitimate to pay taxes to Caesar? Now, the religious leaders were doing it in such a way that if he said yes, then the people who didn't like the Romans and the whole taxation system would react to him. If he said no, then he comes into disfavor with Rome. But his answer is very unique. He says, show me a coin. And then he asked, and this is recorded in Matthew 22:20-21, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And in that declaration, Jesus made clear that there really are two spheres. There's one for government, and then there's one for the religious life of the people of God. And that each has responsibilities within those spheres. But those spheres are to remain such that civil government should not try to control religion, and religion should not try to in some way use civil government to compel others to believe their way. So all civil government should give people freedom regarding their religious faith. We have just in the midst of still a huge debate when our own Health and Human Services Department made a declaration that affected those of religious faith, that organizations, not just Roman Catholic, but any organizations who had strong opinions on the issue of certain birth control and abortions, were then forced to provide that. That became an issue not of women's rights, but of the First Amendment freedoms. And we often lose sight of that. The government, in a somewhat different way, in the military, there's been the repeal of Don't Ask, Don't Tell. And the issue of a full embrace of homosexuality within our military. What many people don't understand is that has now put believing chaplains, men and women who have a genuine faith in Jesus Christ and believe the Word of God and want to faithfully represent Christ, in a very awkward position where their First Amendment rights are being violated. Because that now they have to accept behavior that their religious convictions, their conscience, communicates are inappropriate. And what they're facing right now is possible dismissal. There's been no conscience clause that's been promoted yet. And we need to understand that these become issues, freedom of speech, freedom of conscience issues that are very important. Jesus refused to try to compel people to believe in him. Genuine faith, as I said, cannot be compelled by force. These are basic understandings. The implication of this, again, is that government should never attempt to force people to follow or believe one particular religion. Christians in every nation should support freedom of religion and oppose any attempt by government to compel a single religion. There's so much I can say. And again, as I said earlier, it's so important for Christians involved in politics to affirm again and again their commitment to complete religious freedom in America. It's important to recognize that if you were to embrace this position, in the end, I believe you destroy Christian faith in two ways. In those nations where the government is forcing a religion other than Christianity, then believers come under persecution. And in those places where people are compelled to be Christians, then there's the possibility of no genuine faith. The end result is genuine Christianity is undermined. So that's the first, that government should compel religion. Another wrong view, kind of its opposite, is that government should exclude religion. And we're seeing that increasingly in the United States, that government should completely exclude religion. This is the view that religious belief should never be mentioned in governmental functions or on government property and should never play a role in the decision-making process of politics or government. This would be the view promoted by the American Civil Liberties Union, by Americans United for Separation of Church and State. And we occasionally are made aware of the various issues that are coming before our courts, where a valedictorian of a high school who is a believer wants to mention her faith in her address to her classmates and is told she cannot do that. That would be a violation of the separation of church and state. When there's the demand to remove from government property the Ten Commandments. This type of thing. Any mention of God needs to be removed from the public sphere. The error here is that there is a failure to distinguish the reasons for a law from the content of the law. I want to just read something. It says, these arguments also make the logical mistake of failing to distinguish the reasons for a law from the content of the law. There were religious reasons behind many of our laws, but these laws do not establish religion. All major religions have teachings against stealing, but laws against stealing do not establish a religion. All religions have laws against murder. But laws against murder do not establish a religion. The campaign to abolish slavery in the United States and England was led by many Christians based on their religious convictions. But laws abolishing slavery do not establish a religion. The campaign to end racial discrimination and segregation was led by Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., a Baptist pastor who preached against radical injustice from the Bible. But the laws against discrimination and segregation do not establish a religion. Do you see the difference? With this reasoning, if you continue to follow that reasoning on its logical trajectory, this is where it leads, that all votes from religious citizens on almost any issue are found invalid by our courts. Because if it can be proved that somehow the reason you took a stand on an issue or want to promote a certain law has any connection to a religious value, then it is viewed, according to these people, as invalid. It twists the idea, the positive idea, of freedom of religion to mean freedom from all religious influence. And we recognize, I hope, where this goes. First of all, I find it so stunning. It's like, do these people actually read our founding documents? May I just read from our Declaration of Independence? When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. So we have in this document and in the 56 men who signed it a proclamation that both the laws of nature, the whole concept of natural law, which I can't go into, but the underlying truth there is that we are in fact created and there is a God who is the God of right and wrong, that these are not these subjective realities, but there are absolutes. And these are foundational. And it is from this Creator, this sovereign God, that we are given our rights. Our rights do not come from a government. They come from God. And it's the responsibility of righteous government to protect those rights. The founders recognized, they proclaimed that both the laws of nature and nature's God gave our country, the United States, the right to become an independent nation. They are claiming, in fact, divine authorization for our very existence. That is our own history. That the entire purpose of government is to protect the rights that are given to people by God. Our most basic rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, are given by God. And the purpose of government is to protect these God-given rights. So using religious reasons to support a secular law is not establishing a religion. What the founders meant by the establishment of religion was that the United States would not have an established church like the Church of England. So, again, this position wrongly restricts the freedom of religion and the freedom of speech. It's a position that, well, was never adopted by the American people. This has slowly been gaining ground over the last 100 years, not by any decision made by the population, but by an increasingly activist court. I want to read one more thing. The nature of a free society requires that people should be able to base their political convictions on whatever reasoning process and whatever authority they prefer. And they should be free to attempt to persuade others that their reasoning is correct. Christians should not be silenced. If they have convictions that affect a political view, then they need to be able to articulate them. Not in a mean-spirited way, but in a winsome, engaging, respectful way, with the purpose of hopefully convincing others to see the point of their arguments as well. What happens if you follow this view is basically all God's teaching about good and evil is removed. You get to the place where Christians or people who have religious convictions that God is the ultimate author of good and evil, that there are moral values that aren't just unique to us, but are for all people. That all people will one day stand before this Creator God to give an account, that we cannot even address those who are called by God to promote these freedoms and to promote these blessings as to whether what they're doing is moral or not. We see throughout the scriptures the examples of men like Daniel, who made such a positive influence. And Daniel's position wasn't like, you know, I'm a Jew, this is what we Jews believe, but Nebuchadnezzar, I know you're a Babylonian, so listen, I'm going to just stay quiet, and you just go talk to the astrologers, to the magicians, and you guys will figure this thing out, okay? No, he's very clear. At one point, he says, King, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. That's in Daniel 4. We know that John the Baptist didn't just rebuke Herod because of his marrying his brother Philip's wife, but for all the evil things that Herod had done. And of course, Paul, we know, reasoned with the governor Felix over a long period of time. And he would speak to Felix about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. And Felix would listen for a while and he'd say, okay, that's enough for today, Paul. Back to your cell. Again, we can understand that if you embrace a view where religion is excluded completely from government, then you're moving a nation away from any sense of accountability to God. You're moving a nation away from any sense of absolute moral standards. And you are destroying a belief in God, which I believe leads to the complete moral disintegration of a society. So it's an unacceptable view. Okay, view number four. All government is evil and demonic. This is growing in popularity among evangelicals. There's an author by the name of Greg Boyd in a book entitled The Myth of a Christian Nation, which is very popular, especially among younger believers. And his position is that all government is evil and demonic. And what he eventually, where he goes with that is to an absolute pacifism. And he uses as his primary support Luke 4:6, where Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And there he is tempted by the devil. And we're told in Luke 4, verse 5 through 7, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And of course, people make the point that Jesus doesn't debate that statement. But I want to remind you, Jesus did not respond to every false word of Satan. And this would be the only place in Scripture where Satan is claiming an authority over all kingdoms. So the father of lies, he's being recorded here saying, the whole world is mine. But Scripture doesn't teach us that. Not the full body of Scripture. Daniel 4:17, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliness of men, Daniel 4. And then a primary text, and if you have your Bibles, let's look at the three texts that primarily and most specifically deal with the whole issue of government, human government. I had you open to Genesis 9. This is following the flood. Genesis 9, 5 and 6. And the Lord said, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Now this would be a key scripture surrounding the whole debate as to capital punishment. Is it right to put people to death for murder? First degree intentional murder. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And then one more text from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So those three texts would be a primary foundation in regard to this whole issue of the role of civil government, God's plan for government. Now there would be more, of course. We have a host of examples given to us in the narrative history of Israel and also the words of the prophets. But we need to recognize that building your whole understanding of human government from Ephesians 4:6 would be incorrect in light of the full body of Scripture. Because what Paul tells us in Romans and Peter in 1 Peter is that civil government is doing the opposite of what Satan does. Civil governments are established to punish those who do evil and to encourage the good. Satan would be doing just the opposite. Now, we need to recognize that there is an influence that he would exercise over individuals. But we recognize that there is evil. As we look out across the world, I don't look at the world from the perspective that every action of every nation is morally equivalent. I think there is a difference between a nation defending itself against acts of terror and a nation that intentionally gives itself to terrorizing civilians. There's not a moral equivalency there, in my understanding. But again, that's another issue for another time. That would be the type of thing we could discuss in the context of a biblical studies program. Is there such a thing as a just war theory? Again, the problem with this understanding that all government is demonic is there is a misunderstanding between the task of evangelism and the task of civil government. We spread the gospel through the proclamation of the Word of God, and we know that the kingdom of God is such, as Jesus said, is not of this world. We do not spread the gospel through the use of force. We are to lay down our lives, even for our enemies. We are to go and to proclaim this word and live lives that are marked by humility and graciousness and love. But God has also revealed in his word that he has given civil government for the restraint of evil and has given to them, as we've read, the power of the sword to do that. So we need to recognize that there is a difference. One of the ways that God restrains evil in the world is through the gospel being proclaimed, where human hearts are being changed. But another way in which he restrains evil is through the common grace of civil government. And it's not just one. So a lot of times there can be an understanding. This is where an extreme pacifism can be embraced. People look at a passage where Jesus talks about if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. He's dealing there with issues of individual conduct and not taking personal revenge. That is not the scripture upon which you would build an understanding of how the government is to function, because scripture talks about the responsibilities of government. And they have been given power by God to promote good. So there's a responsibility that we need to understand as believers. Any view that says all government is demonic, the danger, the trajectory there is it can develop in the hearts of those who embrace it that there's no respect for authority. And so we become increasingly uncomfortable with a strong military, for example, or maybe the role of the local police in restraining violence within a community. So it's very important that we understand that God's purpose in civil government is exact opposite of what is being presented by people like Boyd, who said it's all demonic. The fourth view is do evangelism, not politics. And maybe that's where the vast majority of people fall. And the idea there is we just need to preach the gospel, and that's really the only hope that we have. And there are individuals that I respect. Cal Thomas is a well-known commentator. This would be the view of Cal Thomas. Some of you would be familiar with John MacArthur. Why Government Can't Save You is one of his books, and this would be his view, that there's very limited influence that we can exert in the political realm. So our focus just needs to be on sharing the gospel. And I think we understand that no one, at least certainly I'm not saying that we shouldn't be sharing the gospel. We know ultimately that the only thing that truly brings transformation to people is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we need to recognize that both the gospels and the epistles have the authority of Jesus. And so I believe the understanding is that part of the good works we are called to do is to be good citizens, informed citizens. We need to recognize that laws are important. John MacArthur, at one point, he makes this statement. He says, "The ideal human government can ultimately do nothing to advance God's kingdom. And the worst, most despotic worldly government, in the end, cannot halt the power of the Holy Spirit and spread God's word." And we would say, in an ultimate sense, that is true. But I love the example that Wayne Grudem gave to us, because it hadn't occurred to me until he said it. There are people who share the exact same history, the exact same culture, the exact same language. And that's the Koreans. And yet the radical difference between North Korea and South Korea, one led by a dictator, where millions of the citizens are born, live, and die with no understanding of the gospel. North Korea has done absolutely zero in sending out missionaries to the world. And yet in the South, where the government is free, God is moving mightily in that nation. Koreans are free to worship as they desire, and many, many hundreds of thousands are believers, and they've sent hundreds and thousands of missionaries to the world. That's an example of how unrighteous government and righteous government can transform the effects within a country. So there is something to be said there. Sometimes it's more than just preaching the gospel. The gospel, believe me, was preached in the South. But it wasn't until slavery became illegal that slavery was abolished in the South. There are times when laws, when civil government promoting biblically righteous and informed laws changes society. You can preach, and certainly we would be against drunk driving. And anyone drinking under the influence and driving around intoxicated, threatening the lives of everyone on the highway. But I believe it's the laws against that, which says if you're found doing that, you're going to lose your license for a year. And if you continue to do it, you're going to prison. That has an effect as well. It's not an either or, I think both. So we need to understand that. So God established both the church and government to restrain evil in this age. And God uses civil government to do this, and there is much evil that can only be restrained by civil government. The other thing with this idea that, you know, don't be involved politically, I want to just read this. This is, to me, amazing. Alvin Schmidt wrote a book entitled How Christianity Changed the World. And he writes, the spread of Christianity and Christian influence on government was primarily responsible for outlawing infanticide, child abandonment, and abortion in the Roman Empire. Outlawing the brutal battles to the death in which thousands of gladiators had died, outlawing the cruel punishment of branding the faces of criminals, instituting prison reform, such as segregating male and female prisoners, stopping the practice of human sacrifice among the Irish, the Persians, and the Lithuanians, as well as many other nations, outlawing pedophilia, granting property rights and other protections to women, banning polygamy, prohibiting the burning alive of widows in India, outlawing the painful and crippling practice of binding young women's feet in China, just to name a few. We would all be familiar with the work of William Wilberforce, who gave his life for the abolition of the slave trade and eventually the practice altogether. What if his attitude was, well, I'm not going to get involved politically. I'll just do evangelism. All of these things would just continue. The Christian influences within our own history, the Magna Carta, 1215, the Declaration of Independence, 1776, the Constitution, 1787, these are all significant documents that have the mark of Christian influence, foundational for governments to properly flourish. Now, some will say, well, you know, isn't persecution coming? Isn't it just a matter of time before things go south? And can we really do anything? Isn't Christ going to return? You know, I hope you realize we should take full advantage of the rights and privileges that we have at this time. Number one, we don't know when Christ is going to return. And believe me, every generation thought he might return in their time. And yet all those things that I just read would not have happened if people just said, well, you know, I've even heard persecution can thrive, you know, or Christianity thrives under persecution. That is a ridiculous argument. Don't allow that argument to allow you to sit down and do nothing. We have been given an unbelievable privilege. Scripture talks about emperors and governors. We have been given, we are, you know, the whole concept of American exceptionalism. Some people misunderstand that term as we're better than everyone else. That is not what that term means. What it means is in the history of mankind, we are exceptional in that we actually have a government that has promoted human freedom. That there's a role that we can play and in fact should play. It was essential. Our founding fathers certainly realized that. Political involvement, some people think, well, it'll distract you from the main task of preaching the gospel. Well, there's many things we're called to do. We're called to make an influence in our families and in business, and we don't just throw those aside. There are some, I believe, who may be specifically called in this realm to make a difference. The more I've thought about it, it's like, man, I keep telling some of my boys, I said, the way you argue, and the way you can talk trash, I said, you need to be a lawyer and be fighting for righteousness. So we'll see. Talk trash has a negative connotation, but they're good arguers. It's like, you'd be a great lawyer. And boy, if you get on the cause of righteousness, look out. And we can have these debates. It's healthy and it's right. And then finally, the fifth wrong response is do politics and not evangelism. Again, I don't know of any evangelical leader who's promoting this. But we do, there does need to be a caution. We do need to be reminded that if we ever begin to think that good laws alone will solve our nation's problems, that will bring about righteousness and a just society, then that's a mistake. It's not just a matter of, oh, if we can just get the right people elected. Yes, we do want men and women elected into office who are going to promote righteousness, because righteousness exalts a nation. But it's only the gospel that transforms hearts. So you can fall off the horse in either direction. Genuine long-term change in a nation, one author writes, will only happen if people's hearts change as they seek to do good and not evil, if people's minds change so that their moral convictions align more closely with God's moral standards in the Bible, and if a nation's laws change so that they are more fully encouraging good conduct and punishing wrong conduct. And all of those are necessary. We need to see that. So, as we finish up, what is the appropriate role for a Christian in regard to politics? We should have a significant influence on government. We need to be engaged. And there's a lot more that could be said. We need to understand the Bible correctly. There are some, even in Grudem's book, you know, Politics According to the Bible. And you'll always have those who will react to that and kind of create this straw man. And the idea is that, the Bible, talks about other things as well. And so, again, when we talk about coming under the understanding of what Scripture teaches, there needs to be a caution. Because theologically liberal critics or secular critics are not good guides of how we are to properly interpret the Bible. So I'm not going to look to liberal theologians who have compromised God's word to then provide the format where I kind of determine how we're to move forward. There are some who would teach that if you're going to be faithful as a Christian, then you need to be a Republican. You have, I believe his name is Jim Wallace, who says, only by being a Democrat can you be a faithful Christian. And everywhere in between. What we need to do is come to Scripture. It is always possible for a hostile reader to lift biblical statements unfairly out of their context and announce that this is what the Bible teaches. Okay, so they'll tell you how the Bible teaches slavery and communal property and forbidding the collection of interest or on loans and dietary laws and stoning people for adultery and discouraging marriage, all of these things. But it's unfairly lifted from the context, and they announce that this is what the Bible teaches. But this is done with no attention to responsible principles of interpretation and no awareness of the place of specific verses within the broad sweep of historical development throughout the Bible. Does that make sense? So if you take a position and say, this is what Scripture teaches, and someone just wants to create a straw man and say, the Bible also teaches this, and they take some radical, do you happen to be wearing, double knit polyester and cotton, because the Bible talks about that too. Don't mix, cotton and wool. And we need to be wiser than that. Again, there's so many examples in the Old Testament and the New Testament of those who were an influence, a significant influence to the civil governments that they were serving or under. And again, I've read from Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. For 250 years, there was a tradition in this nation, going back to our colonial period in 1634 to 1884, that period, where there were something called Election Day sermons. And every time there was an election, then both those elected to office and the community, most of which were involved, they were part of churches, would hear a word from the Scriptures. I have a book at home, The Founding Political Documents of the American Colonies, and about every fifth document is an Election Day sermon. And what those sermons did was to remind both those serving in civil government and those who elected them to be reminded of their responsibilities before God. And there was that understanding that God is the one who is ultimately in charge of nations. That every government official whether they acknowledge it or not, the word tells us, is a servant of God and will give an answer to God. And there's a responsibility upon us to be an informed electorate, to vote for those individuals who support our values and as believers, our values being informed by Scripture. Does that mean we only vote for the one who claims to be a Christian? No, not at all. Because there have been in history men who presented themselves and women as Christians. But their policies and their politics may not have supported those values that in your study of the Scripture would be something that you could get behind. What we're looking for is the best men and women possible. And that was kind of the understanding of our founders. They just assumed that we'd have the best people representing us. Obviously, there's more I can say. There's a great point made on the laws of prohibition. Somebody said, "Oh, well, there you go. That's a perfect example." But Grudem makes such a good point about prohibition. Is that it's always going to fail when you present a position that is not found in the Bible itself. Prohibition went further than Scripture teaches, so it did not resonate as a truth in the heart of people, and it became impossible. And so what we learn from prohibition is, he says, therefore, the absolute prohibition on alcoholic beverages was a law that did not find an echo in the hearts of people generally because it did not reflect the moral standards of God that he had written on all people's hearts. There are some issues that God's word is very clear and there's an echo in the human heart. And there are other issues where it may be your opinion, but other people can have different opinions. I want to just end with this. Like I said, so much to say. What represents the bare minimum? I think we have an obligation as Christian citizens to be informed and to vote. That's one of the reasons we're encouraging voters' registration. So to me, that would represent the minimum. And I would hope that every member of Living Way we take full advantage of that tremendous right and privilege and responsibility to vote, to be informed. I'm always surprised at the number of Americans who never vote. You know, oftentimes if we grow up with a certain privilege, we don't realize how wonderful it is. It's a great privilege, and I believe it's a stewardship from God. I believe that being a responsible citizen is part of the good works that we are called to walk in as believers. And especially given the wonderful privileges we have in this nation to still exercise that right. And as far as, is there an obligation beyond voting? Well, I think each individual has to come before the Lord and ask that. Is it right, is it morally right to receive benefits, great benefits from a nation and never give anything in return? You know, as a young man, I knew that for me that I wanted to serve in the military because I know that others had secured with their very lives the freedoms that I enjoy as an American. So it wasn't just that I wanted to jump out of airplanes and be trained to do that for free. There was just a sense that that's a right and good thing to do. Now, again, that's a matter of personal conviction. But for some of you, it may be, should I be more involved in the whole political arena? Should I be active in supporting a candidate? Should I maybe prayerfully consider running for office? These are the types of things that I at least want to be on the screen of some. Because God has called some to do that. You know, William Wilberforce wanted to just leave politics and go into the ministry, but he was told, no, you're uniquely positioned. And he did great things as a member of the parliament and gave 46 years battle. I love Wilberforce. I pray for hundreds and hundreds of Wilberforces to arise in this hour. So, I believe that is the beginning of the answer to the question of what is our responsibility? What is the proper role of a Christian as it comes to the arena of politics? So obviously there's many good resources here. I would recommend Dr. Grudem's book, which we sell. And I just want to pray God's blessing upon us, that not only in this area, but in every area, we would be committed to do all to the glory of God. We would recognize the stewardship in every area of life that has been entrusted to us. So, Father, thank you, Lord, for your many blessings. And, Father, we thank you for the privilege of being born and living in this nation, and the freedom that we enjoy. And I pray that we would be faithful stewards of all that has been entrusted to us. And that, Lord, if we've never really thought about these issues, Lord, or if our hearts have tended toward these various errors and wrong approaches, that you by your Spirit would lead us and guide us in these days. Help us, Lord, to be a people of influence at every realm. Lord, we ask that you would guide us by your Spirit and help us. Lord, if something is being awakened in the heart of this people, I just pray that you would allow it to grow and guide them, Lord, that each of us would be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.